Well, this is the Word of God. Let's give our attention to it. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feasts of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless his word tonight to our hearts. Well, this first day of the seventh month in 445 B.C., which we've been examining in these last couple of weeks through Nehemiah 8, has been a day like no other in the history of God's people. For even in the days of Moses, never did the people shout, "Bring the book." Further, though there had been times of corporate confession of sin, God's people had never collectively wept at the reading of the law. They had wept over the consequences of their sin. They had wept over the judgment of God. Individuals like Josiah and Ezra had wept over the law, but this spirit-wrought conviction of sin on a corporate level, followed by spirit-produced joy in the Lord, is truly unprecedented. And yet our text indicates this mountaintop spiritual moment wasn't a one-day affair. It's not as though God's people had a glorious Sabbath, but then when the mess of a new week hit them, they just plummeted again. No, this was an enduring work of God's awakening grace, and it was all centered on the Word. God's Word drove the reforms. God's Word was the means of producing conviction, and now God's Word transforms the way that the people live. We're going to see four things in our text tonight, all pertaining to God's Word. So see firstly with me, studying God's Word. We see it in verses 13 to 14, studying God's Word. Having had a 6-hour reading and preaching extravaganza, which was then followed by weeping and feasting, well, that would be sufficient to wear out the frames of most. After this long day of soul-cutting truth, one would think everybody needed a break. Besides, the Feast of Trumpets is now over. Nevertheless, while many people certainly returned home, the next day, the second day, we're told, verse 13, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Having been gripped by God's word, the leaders of home and of nation wanted more of the word. They wanted to understand what their gracious God, who had struck their consciences and healed them, what he required of their lives. And this, brethren, is a true sign of saving grace. These men were not after a superficial revival, an experiential high with minimal understanding, so that their lives failed to be rooted in the Word. In essence, they don't want to be rocky ground hearers in initial joy with no foundation. They want to be transformed by the renewal of their minds. They want to guard their ways according to the Word of God. They exclaim with the psalmist, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things out of your law." So now, without a command to gather, nobody's telling them they have to come together to study. Yet the heads of houses, the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Now, you understand previously, a couple of sermons back, but just early in the chapter, the priests and the Levites had either stood on a platform in the pulpit area with Ezra, or they moved about the people to help them understand. But here we see there is no prideful assertion of spiritual knowledge in the priests and Levites, as though they are above learning more of God's word. They now humble themselves under the most gifted and equipped teacher of God's law. Remember reading back in Ezra 7 that Ezra was a man skilled, or literally quick or speedy, we might translate, in using the law of Moses. He was that guy that you asked, "Hey, can you tell me where that verse is?" He would know right where to go. He had this aptitude with the Word of God that he understood how it came together and where the various laws were, where to go to instruct your heart. Now, that was said of Ezra 13 years prior to this moment, when he first came from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And having spent the last decade plus poring over the Scriptures, determining in his heart to study the law, he is clearly now the man equipped to lead the leaders. Now, brethren, there's an important principle here for me and for Pastor Cliff as the teaching elders, or for anyone else who would ever aspire to this preaching, teaching post in the Church of Christ. The only way we are ever prepared to teach is by the diligent, lifelong study of the Word of God. Without these deep dives into the Word, without careful searching, reading, meditating, memorizing, surveying the whole plan of redemption, grasping the particulars of the so what for the Christian life, we have nothing to say. What the people of God need is not our opinions, not our social commentaries on the times, not our clever stories, and I don't have any, and not our philosophical musings, because those things have absolutely zero power to impart faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Therefore, the pastor teacher must soak himself in the word of the cross, which is the power of God to the people of God. If you would be transformed, you need the word. And if you're already a teacher, in whatever capacity that might be in the church, an elder, a fellow teaching elder, a Sunday school teacher, you need more of the word. And therefore, Ezra is giving more. The people are hungering for more. And yet, note, as Ezra gives these men the word, they're not merely passive hearers. We're told, verse 13, that they came together in order to study. Now, this word for study conveys a desire to have insight into the word. The kind of insight that would give you not a superficial understanding of the Scriptures, but it's a careful searching and scrutinizing of the Word of God. And it's a scrutinizing that leads you somewhere. It's an insight of God's Word which produces in you wise behavior. It's understanding which would now walk in the fear of the Lord. And of course, while understanding itself is something that God gives, the psalmist prays, "Give me understanding." He also says he has understanding, "For your testimonies are my meditation." I ponder, I deliberate over your law, which then leads me to deeper insight. Brethren, this is the nature of real, legitimate Bible study. There is a poring over the word, a pondering of the word and a deliberation that leads to practicing the word. It's important you understand, biblically, you can never separate the hearing of the word and the doing of the word. Because by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. If you have insight into the things of God, you walk in the ways of God. And yet before the doing can be done, there has to be understanding. Well, that's what these men are seeking. And yet I want you to notice it's not only the professionals who are coming together to study the word. The heads of fathers' houses heads the list of people studying. Why is that? Well, according to Deuteronomy 6 in God's law, these family heads were responsible to spread the knowledge of the scriptures throughout their families. With the law of God impressed upon their hearts, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might, they were to teach their children diligently, talking of God's commandments when they sit at home, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they get up. In other words, discussion about our love of God and our loyalty to God is supposed to permeate all of life. Now, often people will use Deuteronomy 6 as a way to assert family worship. And there's a sense in which that is true. But what Moses intended in Deuteronomy 6 is not 10-minute structured bursts of devotional time every day, but ordinary discussions all day long about the things of God. Now, we know that mothers were heavily involved in imparting God's word to their children. Proverbs talks about that. But the heads of houses were responsible. And this is why Paul will later command the fathers not to exasperate their children, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, here in our text, we see that the fathers, the heads of houses, are being equipped to teach. They want to be able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They want to help their houses understand the law in order to do the law, because there will be no doing without understanding. And if there is to be reformation among the Judahites, they have to grasp the truth of God's word. And the way to further reformation is by promoting the study of the word among the church leaders and among the leaders in the home. And that begs the question, church leaders, elders, deacons, and fathers, are you studying the scriptures? Do you want more of the word that you might effectively lead? Do you want to do what the Puritans discussed? Do you want to improve the sermon? No, some sermons need improvement. But that's not what they meant by that. They meant, do you want to take the significance of what was preached, bring it back up to your children and even your spouse, and press it further? Highlight the things that need to be communicated so that everyone is led to a deeper understanding of the word. That is the goal. We're not just here to have a performance of the man in the pulpit. We want to take it to heart. We want it to dwell in us and change us, because that is the means of transformation. You see, it was this truth, the need for all of God's people to study the word, that drove William Tyndale with a passion to put the word of God in English in the hands of God's people. He famously said, while rebuking an unlearned priest who was puffing the Pope's laws, Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you do." That was at a dinner party, by the way. And it was over at that point. But Tyndale was right. The word of God needs to be given to the people, because the word studied through preaching and teaching alone will be the instrument of reformation. It is the word that revives the soul. It is the word that makes wise the simple. It is the word that enlightens the eyes. It is the word that rejoices the heart. Well, won't that be the same among us? Beloved, if we are to be awakened to the love of God, the grace of God, the unsearchable riches found in Jesus Christ and the life to which He calls us, we have to devote ourselves to the Word, studying it, praying that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts. We don't just need the Word on Sundays as it's preached. You need that. That is the Bible's primary means of your transformation, but you've got to have the Word all day long, every day throughout the week. You need it in various Bible studies. You need it in your family devotions. You need it in your daily conversation. Hebrews 3, encourage one another daily, as long as it's still called a day, so that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of us need to seek God's Word and study, because it's from God's mouth that knowledge and understanding come. Proverbs 2:6. Do you want knowledge and understanding? Give yourself to the mouth of God. And that understanding in this text happens quickly, because in their study, verse 14, they found it written in the law of the Lord, the law that God had commanded by Moses, that the people should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, this Feast of Booths is what was outlined in Leviticus 23. And the feast actually had been kept in Ezra chapter 3 by the original returnees from exile. It was about 90 years ago at this point. But these students of the law discovered that even then they didn't keep the feast by the book. So, secondly, they're concerned about another thing: obeying God's word. Not just studying God's word, obeying God's word. See that with me in verses 14 to 17. What Ezra and the others see from the scriptures isn't simply that a feast must occur. God said, verse 14, that the people of Israel should dwell in booths or tents as the feast goes on. Further, according to Leviticus 23, verse 37, there was to be a proclamation about this feast. It started with a day of rest. It carried on for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, there was to be another day of rest with a solemn assembly. And the whole time, the Lord commanded a camp out situation. Why? Leviticus 23:43. That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You see, this festival, while on the one hand being a time where the produce of the land had been gathered, and therefore they celebrated God's provision, on the other hand, it looked backwards to God's provision in the past, how the Lord had rescued His people from Egypt. Israel owed its existence to the grace of God. He redeemed them. He bore them to Himself on eagle's wings. He called them to be His firstborn son, a people for His own possession. And as they traveled through the wilderness, both before the Red Sea and after the Red Sea, He took care of their every need. He even stooped to take up residence among them. They were in tents. So what did God live in during the days of the wilderness? He lived in a tent. Now, you understand, a king, and particularly our king, shouldn't be in a tent. But He stooped to be with them. So little glimpse of how far our Lord will go to dwell with His people. Just a taste of something that will be seen in strikingly more detail when the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. Well, looking back to this word in Leviticus 23, what God called His people to practice about 1,000 years before, these students of Scripture determined to do. And verse 15, they proclaimed it and published it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Everyone had about 2 weeks from the second day of the month to the 15th day of the month, when the feast was supposed to begin, to gather the necessary provisions to make booths, as it is written. Now, that little phrase at the end of verse 15 should be like a blinking neon sign getting to your attention. As it is written. You see, there have been rare occasions in the history of Israel where the people were concerned to do as it is written. As I searched that out this week, I found only 5 instances in the past 1,000 years of the history of God's people where they looked back to the book that they might live by the book. Now, I won't take the time right now to flesh out all those moments, but that truth should be like a 2x4 across your face. No wonder Israel from the days of Joshua until right now has been such a mess. There have been little bright spots with David and Hezekiah and Josiah, but the story of God's people is one of not doing it as it is written by the book. In fact, the author of Kings makes a striking point with King Jeroboam, the first king in the northern kingdom, who sets the people on a 200-year trajectory that he didn't want them to go back to Jerusalem to worship. So he did what he had devised from his own heart. That should be really culturally relevant. The popular phrase in our day from Hallmark to Disney is follow your heart. God's word says, Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Now, you understand, a biblical fool is not a silly person, but a person who acts as if there's no God. Or we might put it this way, a person who acts as though God hasn't spoken, as if he hasn't been clear. The godly way to live is to do as it is written. Because Jesus will tell us in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And where do we find that will? You don't have to look up in the clouds and try to discern it. We find it in the Word. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5:17, understand what the will of the Lord is. How are we to understand it? Because it's been written down. Pay attention to what is written. God's Spirit moves God's people to make the written word the rule, the only rule of our faith and practice. You understand, biblical religion, Christ imitation, is by walking according to what is written. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, to do your will, O God, that's why I came. If you would be Christ-like, you do what is written. And in this case, with these men, they didn't just proclaim what was written. They carried it out. Verse 15. So the people went out and brought them, that is all the stuff for making booze. And they made booze for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. In other words, people were scattered in tents all over the city. I'll try to imagine that in your mind's eye. You're looking out over Jerusalem, the city on a hill, and you see everywhere these pop-up shelters. To some, it might have seemed very impractical living in a tent, particularly on about day 3. You know, you can have a lot of excitement about a camping trip on day 1. But by the time you get to day 3, when you've been sleeping on the ground repeatedly, when the bugs have found a new feast, you, when every meal has become a chore, well, that enthusiasm starts to fade away. And think about little things like rain. The last time I went tent camping was 1993. It was such a bad experience. I never had any zeal to do it again. I was in my tent as 2 inches of rain began to fall. Everything was soaked. Mud was seeping in. It forced me into my car where I probably had the worst night of sleep I ever remember, only to relive it again the next day. But you understand, in our text, God's word didn't say, dwell in booths for 7 days unless it rains. Now, this isn't the rainy season, the 7th month. It's September, October. But it can happen. And evidently, problems like that led to the practice of abandoning the camp out element of the feast. In fact, verse 17 tells us that the Feast of Booths hasn't been practiced like this from the days of Joshua, or Joshua, son of Nun, to this day. You see, a custom started very early of ignoring this particular aspect of God's commands. You know, we'll do that feast thing, but not that whole living in tents thing. But again, brother, this has been Israel's problem. They decide for themselves which laws they're going to keep and which laws they're going to ignore. Thus, the whole history of Israel has been everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. That can never bring God's blessing. God blesses obedience. And that's what the people in our text want to do. Indeed, hear the significance of this festival, how it wasn't lost on them. Verse 17, we hear that it was all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity who made booths. This was like a second Exodus. They had been rescued from captivity in Egypt, but they had just been rescued from captivity in Babylon. And why had they been in captivity? Because they didn't do as it was written. And they don't want to go through that again. So they decide to pursue a different life. Well, brethren, we too have been rescued from captivity, from slavery to sin. And freedom in Christ calls us to a new life. Is it your desire to walk in freedom? Paul says, Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." To a clear principle of teaching from the Word of God, you're obedient to that. Do you get it? If you're free, what do? You obey. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," 1 John 5:3. What is that what we do? Do we live by what is written, striving to obey all that God has told us? You know, obedience in some circles is called legalism. Now, you understand, if you try to obey to save yourself, that's legalism. If you impose man-made rules over God's rules, His Word, that is legalism. But obedience to what God has written, that is not legalism. That is love. What does Jesus tell us? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Are we interested in not just studying the Word, but in obeying it? But then thirdly, see with me, in these last few points, much briefer. Rejoicing in the Word, thirdly. Rejoicing in the Word. Now, this was a significant point in last week's sermon. Pastor Cliff pressed us to see that joy is an obedient response. We choose to obey, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm not going to rehash everything he helpfully taught us, but I just want you to notice that joy is in the text again, end of verse 17. "And there was great rejoicing." Now, the rejoicing here is multifaceted. There's joy in the general recommitment to God's Word. The blessed man, Psalm 1, delights in the law of the Lord. The disposition of God's Word-centered people is joy. Is that true of us? Also here, there's joy in being reminded of a history of grace. Israel's been foolish repeatedly, and the Lord's promises haven't ceased. His love continues to them. He keeps on showing mercy, reviving His people. And that's a reason for joy. Further, there's joy in being moved from mourning to dancing, from having their days of grief turned to gladness, and the people are serving the Lord with gladness. But there's also a joy expressed here tied to what God's Word commanded them. You see, in Deuteronomy 16:14, there are additional instructions for the Feast of Booths. And the Lord said, "You shall," that's a command, "you shall rejoice in your feast." There were to be no gloomy faces among God's people. Whatever burdens weighed upon your soul, this feast was an opportunity to remember the faithfulness of God in every season, a reminder that He never abandons us. Indeed, His grace keeps coming to sustain the people of God. He keeps raising up men to redirect them. He keeps reminding them of His righteous rules. He keeps putting His promises in front of them for a glorious future. God has promised His pilgrim people, a truth made very evident by living in tents for a week, that they're going to move out of the wilderness of this world to a lasting city. Jerusalem is just a picture of the city above, and it's coming. Further days of a true second Exodus are ahead, when the people walking in darkness will see a great light, when a king from David's line who is a mighty God will come. There's a day ahead when Zion will be present and will be comforted fully, when the desert will blossom, when the lame will leap, when those with blind eyes will see and the deaf will hear, when everlasting joy and feasting will be the norm of life in the city of God, and the nations will stream to Mount Zion. Zechariah 14 describes it as a celebration of the Feast of Booths. When that day comes, all sorrowing and sighing will vanish. Even death itself will be swallowed up. And as Isaiah once declared, God's people with joy will draw water from the wells of salvation. Maybe it was this with this note of joy in mind that a custom developed after this season here amongst the people of God. At some point, they began taking water from the pool of Siloam, marching it up to the temple and pouring it out by the altar. It was a joyful act, anticipating the coming of a greater joy, the joy of living water, which would renew all things. And this act was done for days at the Feast of Booths, when Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast. And you remember what He said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to Me and drink." The joy in the Word, the joy in God's grace and promise, is ultimately leading to a joy in Jesus as the fulfillment of this feast. We aren't commanded to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Why? Because it finds its substance in Christ. He is God's provision. He is the way out of captivity. He is the hope for the future. He is the source of joy. He ushers us into pleasures forevermore at the Father's right hand. So the whole of our lives, as we attend to God's Word, should be one of joy with Christ. We rejoice in the Lord. How much? What's Paul say? Always. Our joy is not a 7-day feast. It's a joy that overflows. And yet it's a joy that's focused on a better country, a heavenly one. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And brethren, that truth should be even more powerful to your soul tonight as we come to have a meal that points to a future feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be a supper of joy, where our pilgrimage has come to an end. And therefore, in the anticipation of it, these tangible signs and seals of grace should stir your joy. Because in spite of all that's wrong with the world, all that is not yet restored, we can look back and see the faithfulness of God. His enduring grace, therefore, fires our joy, knowing that what is in the future is certain through Jesus Christ. Well, the people of Judah in our text are just getting little tastes of this, but they're excited about it. Let us likewise be a rejoicing people. I'm not talking about some silly smile or hand-waving gyrations, but simply a soul satisfaction in Christ in an eager anticipation of what is to come. That's not optional. That's godly living. But then finally, and briefly, see with me, attending to God's Word, verse 18. As the feast moved from day to day, every day, verse 18, from the first day to the last day, he, Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day they had that solemn assembly according to the rule. I want you to see this passion for obedience. To do everything by the rule of the Word doesn't stop throughout the entirety of the feast. To encourage people towards a life of obedience, Ezra reads the law every day. Now, this public reading of the law was commanded in Deuteronomy 31 to occur every 7 years, guess what time, at the Feast of Booths. And since Israel had been so slack in practicing it, Ezra made sure the campout rules weren't the only rules that they kept. They would read God's law. Why is that so important? It's so that all the people would be careful to do what is written in the law. The lives of God's people are to be those of constant attendance to the word. For Moses once told them, look, take to heart the words with which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Hearing the word is a matter of life and death. It's of utmost importance. And that truth hasn't changed from the 1,000 years from Moses to Ezra and the 2,500 years from Ezra to us. The people of God must know the word, attend to the word, love the word, and live by the word. And the shepherds of those people are committing malpractice with the sheep if they fail to bring the word. Do you see, Ezra's a faithful shepherd. He reinstitutes what is vital for life, the hearing of God's word. And what is it Jesus would later tell Peter when he restored him after his sin? John 21, he said, feed my sheep. Likewise, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Why? Because it's by the word that we grow up in salvation. It's the word taught that leads us from infancy to spiritual maturity, lest we're tossed around by the winds and waves of deceitful doctrine. We have to keep seeing that the word is what we need. And brethren, in our day, there is a perpetual threat to have less of the word. It's ironic because we have more access to the word than any generation has ever had. And yet there's less of the word shaping worship, less of the word shaping preaching, less of the word explaining the sacraments, less of the word throughout the week. You know, it doesn't seem like a time based on the putrid state of our culture to have less preaching. Just once on Sundays. To have less Bible read. Cut the scripture reading. To have less Bible songs. Why do we need to sing those old-fashioned psalms or spiritual paraphrases proclaiming God's word to us? But that's exactly what's happening today. The biblical illiteracy in our day is staggering. And it's staggering in even so-called evangelical churches. Several years back, I was privileged to spend about 5 years teaching theology at a high school with kids coming from Baptist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and non-denominational backgrounds. And they knew nothing. Nothing. What did they learn in Sunday school? How to eat a donut. Nothing about God's word. But what we have here is an awakening to the importance of the word, that it would be daily attended to so that everyone is pressed to obedience. If we're going to be doers of the word, we have to hear it first. We need it constantly fed to us, publicly and privately, in our corporate gatherings and in our homes. Well, do you want the word this much? Do you desire to attend to it, to give careful attention to what it teaches, that it would shape your life? What did Jesus say the problem with the Sadducees was? They lay out that argument about who's going to, in the resurrection, which brother of the 7 brothers is going to be united to this woman. Jesus says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. What was the problem with the Pharisees? You are blind guides supplanting the word of God with your traditions. You don't teach the Bible. Let that not be us. May we study the word, obey the word, rejoice in the word, and attend to the word. May we learn from Ezra's and Nehemiah's day that word-centeredness brings glory to God. And word-centeredness will be the tool for our transformation. Oh, may we be transformed. Brethren, let's pray together. Our gracious and holy God, we thank you that you're a speaking God, a God who's made yourself known, a God who's been so kind to record for us what we are to know about you and what we are to do with what we know. And Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who love the word, who take it in our hearts, and who strive to obey what you've given to us. Lord, would you liberate us from the folly of sin that drives us away from paying attention to your rules. Lord, we pray that we might grow in our insight and understanding so that we would be doers of what you have taught. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.